after all this time, I still fumble with that recorder. Okay, let's pray. Father, today, again, we're grateful to be assembled. We're grateful for the reason for our assembling. That is to relate to the God that we're with all the time, to relate to His Word, and to share the benefits of spiritual gifts with one another, so that you might be glorified in our gathering. We will thank you as that is accomplished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in this section of, really it boils down to five or six messages, depends on where we land with some of this, messages related to the passive voices that relate to chastening. In Hebrews 12, we have three passive voice verbs that I specifically isolated on that are not paiduo, which is a word for chasten, or to child train. We did last week, we spent a minute or two or three or four to relate to the Hebrew word, which is yasser, and the it's a Greek component. Translation, the Greek translated word paiduo, which is a word that's in Hebrews 12. To emphasize a point that is really important, and that is when we see these words, it is a description of God's training children, those who have the potential to learn and to be in God's mind, in God's civilization, civilized. And so His training is to teach a child how to behave. And so sometimes that will involve more than the simple studies of our instructions that are given. And once in a while, God will do it with some other mechanism to get a person's attention on it. You know, they used to say in, I think it was in Missouri, there was a way to teach a mule how to learn something, and that was to get a nice 6-foot long 2x4 and catch him right between the ears. And a mule would start to learn something at that time. Well, sometimes we are like that. We may need a 2x4, but that's not what it's all about. If chastening with child training was all getting beat up on it, we need to have a medicine kit out in the foyer so when you come to church you can patch up everything and at least find some relief. That's not the way God works. All of God's love is not taking and taking you to the woodshed. That's what we said last week. There's a lot of other instruction. And as we have grown, I always think it's interesting because I understand what happens with salvation. The moment you believe the gospel, God just starts child training you. And He's not going to give you more than you can bear. And He's not going to take out the whip and whip you when you're a little baby in the Lord. He's going to save that until you're able to handle it when you're getting stubborn. When you think you have it made, God sometimes has to say, I need your attention where it belongs. And He will do that. Today we're going to look at a passage, and it's kind of interesting because of the way this translated, that appears to make child training and scourging or whipping synonymous. It doesn't. And so I believe there are two levels, and that does tell us severe child training involves a whipping. We'll talk about it, and the word that's used, and we'll be looking at it, is the word scourge. It's a rare thing, as far as I can understand, for a believer in a lifetime to be scourged more than once or twice. It is something you will never forget when God takes a whip to you. Some of us are more stubborn than others and maybe have it happen a couple times. But I'm always reminded that there, and this is not New Testament and the Old Testament, I'm reminded of a guy who decided he wanted to have a wrestling match with a person who was identified as the Angel of Jehovah. And he didn't quite succeed, but he didn't get pinned. The problem was he walked funny the rest of his life. That reminder of that wrestling match. And you know, that's kind of what happens sometimes to some Christians. There are believers who have been beaten by God with a whip, as it were, and have been left with certain marks, as it were, to remind them of what they were like and the reason they needed to be whipped. And thank God it doesn't happen all the time. I'm glad for a God that is long-suffering. I trust that we all are. We understand that He waits, He does it appropriately, and He will administer discipline in His time, in His way. And yes, it does tell us that He loves us, but it doesn't mean that's the only time He loves us. You know, some people think that all God does is He kisses people, but it's a kiss of a whip rather than that of affection. And that's not the way it is. And so when we look at this, we're working in this section that is, it's a really an important section for these Hebrew believers. Don't forget, they come out of the Hebrew race. They live in Jerusalem. Their people have suffered. They are on the edge of another round of divine discipline as to a nation is concerned, and that is going to happen within probably a couple of years. The temple still stands. That is the temple of Ezra. And it still stands. The Romans are not very happy with these Jews. They are a rebellious lot. God is definitely not happy with them. What they've done, they've taken God's plan and His program, and they've abused it to the greatest extent possible. And they do their temple worship. They violate every principle out of the Torah. And God says, it's coming. And in 70 AD, Titus came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Killed thousands of Jews. And it's a sad story what happened. Because those who were considered the most religious of the Jews caused the death of others who they did not see as religious. They were the fanatics. They were the ones who felt that they had a corner on all of the truth, only it was just pure unadulterated legalism. And they were known by the name Zealot. And the Zealots brought the death of many of their own Jewish people. And this is a freebie. Don't forget that 70 AD, there were no Christians in Jerusalem. Before 70 AD, the Romans gave the Christians an opportunity to leave. And in mass, those Christians who were in Jerusalem, including the guys who read this letter as addressed to them, had fled to a place called Pella in the eastern bank of the Jordan. Now I have to picture that on a map. But anyway, they had fled. And so here we come to this situation where it talks about being chastened to help make us subject to the Father of spirits. And that's an interesting thing, that discipline makes us willingly subject to the Father of spirits. And that's an interesting description that we read in verse 9. It says in the AV, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, shall we much more be rather in subjection to the Father of spirits? Very interesting little verse. Some interesting interpretive problems. We are going to lead into it because we want to keep the flow of this passage. When we deal with child training, and we come to this section, the Jewish background of the recipients of this letter is significant. But it doesn't change things for us. It doesn't mean you have to have a Jewish background in order to be chastened. And there are those who may think that. And we're not building our doctrine on experience. But there are very few of us here, if any. And I don't want to ask the question. I'm reading a little section on honesty in a book. What is it? Predictable Irrationality is the title of that book. A very interesting book. Predictable Irrationality on it. Example. Why is it that a 50-cent aspirin is more effective than a penny aspirin? It is. It is really very interesting how this works. And this book has got a whole bunch of little tests that are used on people. And I'm working on this thing of honesty. And the premise that I was reading, in fact, I read part of it this morning, was that honesty is kind of inherent in most societies, though it's subject to what their principles are. The thing of honesty. But many, many, or most people are not 100% honest. They will fudge. And it might be 4%, but they will still fudge. And they can rationalize it's okay to fudge. And, not that time of year already, it is. Since we have a forum coming and we do it after tax day, people will fudge just a little bit. You know, not 25% in some cases, but, I'll just take this, write this off or this. And it's kind of interesting. There's an assumption, this thing of dishonesty. But in this matter, when you come to the Jews, they could rationalize away much of what happened to them. And God says, I'm disciplining them. These people were battered to no end by virtue of the fact they insisted on trying to retain their Jewishness, their religious Judaism, and going to the temple and hanging out with their Jewish friends on the Sabbath day, and then gathering with saints on some other day of the week, whether it was the first day or the seventh or second or third day. And they had determined to do that. They suffered the loss of their properties, off of their loss of their goods, and they saw that as something that was interesting. They seemed to see it as positive. And so as we come to this, we're dealing with physical sometimes. Physical things can happen. Now, again, I want to say it again. I'll probably remember to say it at least every message, and that is, when God is chastening you, you will know that that's what it is. He doesn't do it just for fun, just to watch you squirm and not let you know why he did it. When he chastens you, you know it. When he child trains you with severity, then you will know it. And I do not have the privilege of telling you that God is chastening you when something happens in your life. And we can rationalize our way around it. You get sick. Most of the time you're sick, you're not being chastened. But if you are chastened, you know it. And it's interesting. I can see that. I've had it in my life where I've been sick with some nasty, nasty stuff sometimes, more than I like, of course. But there are times I can say, yeah, God chastened me. But because things that are crummy in life come along doesn't mean it's divine chastening. God didn't see fit to whip me this week. Or he didn't see fit to chasten me this week. Even though I neglected to lock my car doors on Tuesday night. And it was rather interesting. When I went to get in to go to prayer meeting, my glove box was empty. It was dumped out. My maps that I had in my door were all out over the floor. My console was empty. Was dumped and went through. And I looked through it carefully and I thought, now I don't know how much money I had for parking meters since they don't have any of them anymore. That's my emergency fund for Woodburn. If I forget to put my wallet in my pocket, I go through the change. But they cleaned that out except for a nickel. That was the tip on it. And they didn't get it. I can't find anything except for one thing. And that was they stole my coat. And I had a coat in the back seat. And the only reason it's there is when I drive to Woodburn, I put a coat in during the winter because if I have some kind of a problem, I do want to keep warm. And so it was sitting there and it's gone. And I thought about that. No, that's not divine chastening. I mean, it was my stupidity, I know. But I wasn't getting beat up because for some reason. I know that. And God didn't have a whole lot to do with that. And that when I understood it. And so you can have physical, you can have spiritual kinds of chastening. It's really interesting because chastening does, or child training is a mark of reality. It's kind of interesting because we see this often. I am thankful that I'm not involved with public education because I get a dose of her from my daughter and what goes on there. And I mean, my heart goes out to some of those kids. There are a bunch of parents that should have had their tubes tied at birth, and it didn't happen. And these kids are neglected. Nobody wants to do anything with them. And my poor daughter, she has a kid in her class. I mean, there's some interesting things that have happened. And that kid is, she's trying to teach him to read. The kid's there almost an hour late every morning. And it's mama that doesn't bring the kids. And she doesn't do it. So the poor kids are not going to succeed in their reading. They come in and they're a mess. And they're twins, one in her grade, one in another first grade. Then there's a third grader. And they come in and it is just, I mean, it is terrible. And they're truant so much of the time. She is not a happy teacher at this point because they do not enforce any truancy laws. And so in 180 days, this one child had missed more than a third. Completely missed. 64 days had missed school. And that's really going to help the scores, isn't it? That's not why you're there. But it's not going to get that kid anywhere in life. And so it's really interesting. If that was a child of most of you, if it was one of Debbie's kids, that wouldn't happen. But she tries her best to try to help that one, and they're not her kids. She can't do anything. And so they're somebody else's kids and not yours. And there's a word used, and we'll have to be careful when we talk about it, is the word bastard is used in this section where we're working. It's interesting how you can give human parents respect to a point and not give God the same kind of respect. We'll talk about that. We read the word reverence, which is an interesting term. It's a derivative in the middle voice. But this idea of being subjected, being put in a position where you are willingly subjected to the Father of Spirits. The word subjected, we will look at and we will see it as a military term that is very commonly used. And it's a willingness to hold order, to stand in order, to be in an order. And that is part of the reason, if you're in the family of God, you have that opportunity to be there. And it's not a legalistic thing, it's a gracious thing. And he says, that's what you need. Somebody needs to get you. That's your child training. Put you in order so God can use you. You know, if you have a bunch of riffraff, but we have a bunch of riffraff running around and they have some kind of an order, but they go and kill journalists and police officers and a lot of other people. And there are a lot of people in this world. It's kind of interesting. What happens to the French, some people get a little concerned. They forget certain towers in a certain country and that kind of thing. There's a major upheaval in Europe right now because of that. I heard there was there were 2 million people that rallied in a couple of French cities in that matter, and it's kind of interesting to see that as we relate to it. Now, where I want to start is in verse 6, and that picks up where we kind of tagged out yesterday, so we're in Hebrews 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord is loving. He uses a present tense verb here. And it's interesting, how are we going to translate it? Whom the Lord loves. You don't care, most of you don't give a care at all that we're worried about a Greek word. The form happens to duplicate. It can be a present indicative, or it can be a present subjunctive. And so the difference is, an indicative mood says, the Lord absolutely loves. It's a fact. Subjunctive, it says whom the Lord might. There's a possibility that he might love, he chastens. I believe it's an indicative mood, but we need to be aware of that by form. I always smile with the guys that are working Greek and Hebrew in that first year. They're working these forms, and I just smile watching them work these forms and knowing where it's taking them. You know, I mean, I know where they're going if they just keep going. And that's a good thing. That's a real positive thing. And I'm thankful for it. But you look at these forms, and there it is, whom the Lord is loving. He's directing his agape love. He didn't save you so you could make your own decisions. He saved you so that he could use you for his purposes. And you say, I would be happier if he didn't do it that way. Yeah, go blow it. That's what happens, isn't it? We go and want to do it our way, and we blow it. We make a big mistake over and over. And when we're in conformity with what God wants, it doesn't mean it hurts to do what God wants. Yeah, we might find some of our dreams disappear, as it were, and then we find out the dreams we didn't have concerning what God could do were so much more magnificent than the best dreams we ever had. And that's the way it works. And it doesn't make any difference where we are. You know, some people want a yacht and a mansion and all of these kinds of things on planet Earth. And you realize the impoverished saint, that is where God wants them to be and living dead center in his will, has far more than a saint who's fought like mad to get all of this wealth in this world. And they say, well, I can say it because I see it on it. I'm perfectly happy with what God has for me in my life, and I don't have a huge amount of anything. Just keep a book or two around, that keeps me happy in that matter. But anyway, whom the Lord loves, he is child training. Makes no sense for a parent to have a child and not train that child in certain elements of life. And I'm talking about life in general. In fact, it's rather interesting here because you'll notice there's going to be an emphasis here upon a father's role in child training. Many of the problems that exist in our society are because fathers don't step to the plate and train their children in what is right. And that's a sad thing. They provide little example. They have that potential to show the kids how to live and how to behave and how to be an acceptable citizen in society. And some of these dads don't. I smile often when I think of some dads. And again, I'm stuck in the first grade still because I hear first grade every week. Tonight I'll get a run at first grade to a certain degree. And to hear that a dad sits down for half an hour a night and reads with his first grader. That's awesome. Dads don't know what that does for the respect and esteem of that first grader. It's always an interesting challenge. I have this little character that I see on Thursdays usually. And every once in a while he'll see me come in and he runs and he'll get a book. "Read to me, Grandpa." And I will sit down and one day, what was it, 3 or 4 books I read to him one day, and he knew every word in the book because he'd heard it audibly. And he was just so happy that Grandpa would read with him. And I think he was showing off too, but beside that, in that matter, you know, to have that role model do something with that child. And so here, when the Lord loves, it says, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. There's one word that's not translated well here, and it almost sounds like chastening and scourging are one and the same. The word scourge is a verb, and the noun is seen often in the trials of Christ where they beat him. The same word is used of the whip that was used on Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi as they were tossed into the jail, and then they found out they were beating a Roman citizen, which meant they violated the law. And these were nasty implements, and the "and" there does not help us. The preposition, I mean, the conjunction there is a "death." That is a "but." It's a mild adversative. It is making a distinction, I believe, between normal child training and a more severe form of child training. And so, with the "death," and if you have an airliner, you can see that delta epsilon, the "death" is drawing something a little bit more extensive than simple child training. And the scourge is something in the Roman sense. It was a scourge which was pure sadistic. I mean, they made them with leather, with strands of leather, and they would tie in their knots rocks, glass, metal particles. And the idea was to cause damage with that very thing. It was designed to tear the skin. It was a plow, as it were. If they could rake that scourge down the back of someone, it would leave furrows in the back, and they would bleed profusely. And it was interesting to watch Mel Gibson's movie I don't know whether I would even recommend it. I understand it, finally. It took me twice to see it because I needed to understand it. And I figured it out, finally. And I just didn't... Nobody would tell the truth about that. What's the name of the... of Christ?
Passion.
Passion of... See, passion doesn't sound good to me. Passion is always immoral in the matter. But the Passion of Christ... And they show it's a very bloody thing. And they have give some idea. It was a very interesting bunch of special effects. But that idea was, I mean, if they received 39 stripes with a Jewish beating, they did that so there wouldn't be 40. They wouldn't miscount. Because they saw 40 was that which would very possibly end somebody's life. They bleed to death. And so this thing of scourging is something that really is tough, and it can happen. I pray to God that none of us have to go through a scourging, if we haven't already. Because it's not necessary. If we're willing learners, we do not have to be scourged. Trial train, once in a while, he'll slap us up beside the face and say, "Okay." Sometimes he has to, you know, get our attention. But this scourging is something that lasts a while, and it marks you physically sometimes it marks you emotionally, And it's something that we are concerned about. As far as, I mean, I look at saints when they're cruising for a bruising, it's more than a bruising. Because I'm afraid, I mean, I'm concerned that saints are going to get scourged. And I see it. And I try to convince people, you know, you don't do what you're doing. Because you don't want what God's going to do for it to you if you're really a child of God. And then there are those who profess to be Christians and God doesn't run them out in the woodshed and doesn't scourge them. And you begin to wonder the validity of what they call their faith. Because they may not be children of God. And so this thing of scourging, there is a difference. One is far more extreme than just simple child training or chastening. And sometimes it is a woodshed, but it is normally not, is what I want to say. Normally we can be instructed by the Holy Spirit and not need to be slapped around to get our attention. We can let Him train us to get where He wants us to go as believers in this sojourn on earth, accomplishing God's will in this time. And so every son, if you're a son, and you are going to cross the line, God will possibly scourge, and it's not on the high part of your want list. It should be in the bottom end of your don't want list. You don't want it. Now, in verse 7, if I can get there. I've got too many notes up here. I still left notes at home. In verse 7 it says, and if you endure chastening, if you should happen to endure chastening, when it's given, when child training is given, and you endure it, you hold up under it, you bear up under it, hupo mone. The idea is being under it and you're willing to abide under it and let it take its do its job. We do not need to rebel when the Lord child trains us with some severity. We don't need to do that. We bear up under it, we see it for what it is, and we let God do what He wants to do through it. That is, He gets our attention, we hold our attention there, and we trust God in that event, and we grow. This is called growing Christians in a way, and it's kind of interesting. Somewhere after we're able to bear the temptations and things, this is where we can be chastened, and this in a more severe way. He child trains us early out, and that's what we call pervening grace. And so he says in verse 7. If we endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. He's dealing in a normal way that He would be with sons. You are mature sons. Interesting when you realize you became a son the moment you believed the gospel. A mature son. You are one who is counted by God as having all the privileges of not just an heir that hadn't received the inheritance, but as an heir who has received the inheritance. So when you believe, you got the full benefit of sonship. You don't have to grow into sonship. Galatians talks a little bit about this. And so this matter of sonship is a position of privilege. And a unique position of privilege. That's why the word son is used of Christ as God the Son. He's in a position of privilege and acknowledged by that, by title in that manner. And so if you endure it, you see it as for a son. For what son is he whom the father doesn't chasten? When a father chastens somebody, and we can talk in the physical realm, if a father disciplines and child trains, he will teach a child in some very important ways. I often am reminded of the early days that when we came here to Cherry Grove. Cherry Grove was maybe little backwoods in its way. We did a survey of the community and tried to get people interested in church and get their kids involved in church. And, you know, we found something out about Cherry Grove. Most of the people that lived here were trying to get away from everybody, including God. They didn't want to be in the metro area. They wanted to get away, so they had some freedom. And that's evident sometimes around this community. And I don't know where all the pot groves are, and I don't know where the meth houses are, but I know where some were. You know, where they were. And I smile because it was interesting. We had Bill Louie out here. And Bill Louie had taught a group of college-age kids 40 years ago, long time ago. And there's this gal that was in the in that college group, and she works for the state of Oregon. And she works for the Criminal Investigation Department. Their labs were in Salem, and I think they're over in Clackamas County somewhere now. And she said, if I hear Bill Louie's going to be anywhere, I'm going to be there, because he'd had such a key part in her Christian life. And so we were talking, and she came to our house, and we had a get-together, and we talked to her about Cherry Grove. I know where Cherry Grove is. I've been there. And, what? You've been in Cherry Grove? Oh, yeah, I could tell you the meth houses that we had to close down. I thought, whoa. And that's what was going. I mean, this out here, but you realize that there were people out here that had fathers who gave kinds of advice that created some very interesting young men. Some of them learned how to be independent of everything. They learned how to get away with certain things they probably shouldn't have. This town was known before we came as a town of poachers. You know what that means? Somebody hunts game out of season. And most of them were doing it with some sanity, in that if they needed food, they'd just go out and hunt it without a license and get it. Once in a while, there were more harvested than should have been. We had a member of the church here that, when I met him, I don't think he was poaching anymore, but I know that they had plenty of venison and sometimes some bear meat in their freezer. Out of season. He may have while he was here, I don't know. It was real easy for him to take care of the harvesters of his apples. You know, he could put his gun out the window and get to put down a deer. You know, he fed them all the time. Sometimes that was the kind of rationale. But, you know, it was interesting in talking to him. There was some parental fatherly advice in that matter. He had tried to raise his son in a similar manner. The son was in an accident and became almost vegetative, and so he was unable to do it. But it's kind of interesting, the things that were taught out here. And it was very difficult when we came because during the previous 5 or 6 years, when Ron Schaefer was here, he had a lot of trouble adjusting to how dads raise their sons. Because you didn't know who was going to show up at your door with a gun. And there was a night when there was a knock at the door at the house across the street when Ron was there. And he opened the door and he was looking down a muzzle of the .30-06. And this son of somebody that was in the church had decided that Ron was to blame for a lot of things, and he was going to take care of it. And they came. And that guy had no conscience problem. He might be in jail today, I don't know. In that matter. But anyway, what I'm saying, dads can train right and dads can train wrong. When God the Father trains the child or a son, it's going to be right. And there's no question, it's going to be right. And again, sometimes we carry the memories. I mentioned last week of somebody that to this day, has to be 40 years later, there's pain. And as you get older, arthritis doesn't help with the pain. It just makes the memory a little bit more extensive when you've been physically disciplined and it was known. And I told you last week, right over there about where Tommy is, this fellow stood up and said, and he stood there and wept in front of the whole church, and he said, God disciplined me, and I know he did. And I'm never going to be able to walk the same again without pain. And it was an interesting, that happens. And I think that was scourging in that case. I don't think he got his attention very well, but anyway, that was an issue. Okay, let's read on. In verse 8 it says, but if you be without child training, whereof all are partakers, if you're in the family, you're going to get it somewhere along the line, and it may be worse or better. I know that there have been those who have preached this section that said, if you haven't been chastened, if you haven't been beat up by God, then you better question your salvation. And I know it's left a lot of people with questions as to whether they really, really were saved. And what determines whether you're saved or not is whether you believe that Christ died for your sins and was buried and he rose again the third day or not. If you don't believe that, then you're not. But if you believe that, that says you're saved. This is the gospel through which or by which you're saved. And so it's not whether you're child trained or not. Sometimes we as human beings are not bright enough to see that God did child train us, and we forget, don't realize it came from God in some of those things. But he goes on, he said, everybody has this problem. To some child training is necessary. God loves you, and he wants you to be trained to be what he wants you to be. And again, don't make the concept of Jonathan Edwards a part of your thinking of God. You know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, no. When you're a child of God, he's the one, he loves you. We sang about it last week. In the Beloved, accepted am I. I am in him, and the Father loves him, and he loves me because I'm in him. Can't get any better than that. He loves me just like he does the Son. And he loves you just like the Son. And doesn't mean he's going around beating you up. That's one reason we like to sing that song. To be reminded of our position in Christ in that matter. He says, if you're not, you're bastards. Now, I know some have tried to work their way around this word. It's not real popular in vocabulary today to say that somebody is that. Why? Because we would have another class of citizens called bastards. In this world in which we live, there are so many illegitimate offspring that are going around that word would have to be a class unto its own almost because of the changes in morality. There are many. Now, what is a bastard? I know. Most of us are going to say a bastard is one who's born out of wedlock. Right? That's what we usually think. And so now we have nurseries in high school for bastards. It's kind of interesting. And I just use that word. I use it in the pulpit. I am so unpolitically correct by using that term. But that's what happens. Forest Grove High School, I have no idea how many children are in that. And most of them are just that, illegitimate. I smiled at somebody in my neighborhood. They have a grandchild that's just a little bit younger in Kenyan. And I was talking to the fella some time ago, and he said, well, they haven't decided whether to get married yet or not. They're just going to keep trying it out. And so they're living in an apartment. And we're not pushing them. We're not pushing them to get married. I'm an antique is what I am when it comes to some of that, in that matter. And I think about it. But you know, yeah, we understand an illegitimate. But you realize under in scriptural standards, and there's not a lot of references to these, it's not just out of wedlock, but technically it involves someone who might have been produced by someone who was in the family, but not the wife. That is to say, a child produced by the slave that was owned by the father. And that was considered to be illegitimate. And so it was in the family. And it sounds like you could have had a whole lot of problem with old Jacob. Because he was producing, he had two legitimate wives, you know. And when you realize that those 12 sons of Israel were by four women, and that might have fit in that category. What about Ishmael? He was a product of a relationship between a father and his wife's slave. So that they didn't have the same rights. It's different. I mean, concubine is one thing where that's by mutual agreement that they would produce family, but they would not have any inheritance rights, which seemed kind of weird. But that was something that happened there. And so that was one. But you know, you want to know what is interesting to me is the best known, probably, I'll use it, bastard in the Old Testament is never called that, but it tells us something about his background. And that's this guy who became a judge. His name was Jephthah. Now, Jephthah is not well known as somebody who was an illegitimate. In Judges chapter 11, Jephthah was the son of Gilead. So far as we can tell, he was the oldest son of Gilead. And it caused a lot of problem because he was born not of the wife of Gilead, but was born of a prostitute. Yet Gilead accepted responsibility. Now when we read, and I'm in Judges 11, it says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a woman of harlotry." Okay? I mean, that's what it actually says. It doesn't, I mean, the King James is short. "And Gilead begat Jephthah." And so this harlot was not his wife. She conceived. He was born. And like I say, it seems that he was the firstborn. Now notice the next verse. "And Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they threw Jephthah out, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house. Thou art the son of a strange woman." So they get old enough, they kick the oldest brother out and say, you're not going to get any inheritance. I don't know, did he give them a bad time when they were growing up or what? But they sure had a bad attitude. "Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob." I always wonder why it's that way, but he relocates. "And there were gathered to him vain men to Jephthah, and they went out with him. And it came to pass in the process of time, the sons of Ammon made war against Israel." And so what happens, you have this man of valor who was the oldest son, and the Gileadites had a problem. They did not have a leader. And so they go and solicit Jephthah's return, though they did not want him to have an inheritance. And they had their minds made up in that area. In verse 6 it says, "And they came to Jephthah, Come and be our captain, you might fight with the sons of Ammon." And what does he say? He said to the elders of Gilead, "Did not you hate me and expel me from my father's house? Then why are you come unto me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the sons of Ammon, and be our head over all the Gileadites." Now they're making him an offer. He's going to be where he would have been anyway, the oldest son. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not do so according to these words. And so they made an agreement. And so the one who was an illegitimate, the one who they didn't want to inherit, was given the opportunity to inherit, and he did. Now, you may not have remembered that story. You remember the rest of the story. God goes and gives him the victory, an absolute victory. And he, in whether it was righteousness or presumption, he says, the first thing that comes out I'm going to offer to the Lord when I go home after this victory. And he's walking home, and I think he's thinking the dog's going to come out, or a sheep's going to come out, some animal's going to come out. And what happens? His daughter comes out. And then there's always the question, was this human sacrifice or not? I don't believe it was. And we won't go there, except that she was unable to marry and have offspring. That was a part of the thing. She went to bewail her virginity for 2 months in that. But it's interesting. You see, he was considered an illegitimate. They had to go through all kinds of wheeling and dealing to get him there in that. But being illegitimate wasn't always just a birth out of wedlock. It was a birth that involves a family often. And there were other illustrations out beyond this, especially with slaves, especially with hired help, that kind of thing. And a lot of it was not necessarily pre-planned. And so he says, you don't deserve anything if you don't get chastened, because you're not already a child, a born child. Now in 12:9, and we're right where I want to be. Furthermore, I guess I had to look at the right clock. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Yeah, our human fathers did it. It's an example. It's not real often that God uses a human father as an example, except in this area. You know, you go to Ephesians 6. You have, you know, fathers were to bring children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in 6:4. That concept. But here you have our fathers. He's talking about our, look at the top, it says Hebrews up there, doesn't it? On your page. These were Hebrews. These were Jewish fathers. This was a function of Jewish discipline to these who had been Jews that were now Christians. And they corrected us. And what did we do? We gave them reverence, is the AV. This word reverence happens to be in a middle voice, which doesn't make a difference to most of you. It's an imperfect middle form. We continually gave, what it means is we turned and gave them respect. It comes from the word strepho. No, trepho. I can't even think here. And it means to turn toward, to give attention to. If we didn't have it in the passive, now I can find my word here. I'll read the other definition, not in the middle. It's translated, turn back, turn about, put to shame, be ashamed, reprove. And in the middle, it has the idea of turn oneself toward someone in respect, reverence, or regard. So you see how that, I mean, that idea, it's not phobos, it's not fear here. It is there's this respect, a willingness to turn to someone for what they can contribute to your life. And so that's the idea. We've had these parents, and they disciplined us, and we respected them. We paid attention to them. It was important to us to turn and pay the attention that was required of us toward them. Just, I mean, the idea of respect is there, I think, on it. I know as we grow up, I don't like to use my life as a pattern because I had a big rebellious streak. And there were times that it was necessary for a certain parent to work on that rebellious streak. And I should have learned quicker than I did. I do think that it did provide the benefits I needed, even though at the time I was not happy in that matter. I just threatened to run away from home. I never did. And that's rebellion on it. And I always laugh because, I mean, little kids get this idea. They can run away from home and get out from under all of this stuff, except they like to come home and eat in that matter. And, I mean, this idea of running from it, but I had respect. It's interesting. My respect for my father never changed after a while. I sometimes would get so rebellious, and I was not a happy camper. I didn't like the restrictions sometimes that were cast upon me, some of which were absolutely right, some of which may have been in doubt, because I lived in a glass house. And I just heard the ad the other day about living in a glass house, and the hailstorm was coming and the problems with it. But that's what they always said, pastors' houses are glass houses. And we had a different set of standards to how we behaved, which I rebelled at in many ways. Why can he do that and I can't? And I guess my father knew better how my sin nature worked, because he had this given me it. And so he knew how his worked. Kept me in line. Shall we not much rather be in subjection? Placed in subjection. Now I can talk about that word and what it means and its emphasis. And the idea of being in subjection is being placed in an order. Being placed at the disposal of. Tasso is a word that is a military term that is used of stand in rank, hold your order, march in step, do as you are told, as a part of the whole. And so that, I mean, the term was an old term that went clear back into the days of the early Greeks. And it was normally a military idea. There was a rigidity to the standard. And it often was administered as a passive. That is, somebody else made sure it was true. I didn't have the experience of military. And so I may have missed something. Though sometimes I understand I didn't miss a lot. In that matter, but the discipline and the order of it, on it, I don't know how I would have survived if I'd have gone into the military at 18. Because, well, I had somebody bigger that was more involved in the order that was expected of me. But I'm not sure that I would have. I didn't have a lot of respect for people that weren't too bright. That was a problem. I could see people that would do stupid things, and I had no respect for them. And so it was would have been really hard for me to get into certain elements of the military. You know, I can just see myself with some guy with a Smokey Bear hat on yelling at me in the face. I mean, it's just, I can see it. I've seen enough movies about it, I guess. But the very idea. But this is to maintain an order. And the purpose here is because the one who is in charge has a goal. Has a goal in life. And so this whole idea is to be made to be subject. And chastening makes that a passive. Child training makes that a passive. You let somebody train you however they choose to. And this is God. And when God does it, we become those who are conformed to what he wants. We get in line and we're willing to do what God wants us to do. And it is not the destruction of your individuality, but rather it is taking your individuality and using it by a God who knows how that individuality is going to be used to give him glory. And he does that. I don't want to have any idea here communicated that you have to be a different person. God's going to mold you, make you, so you can stand and walk and step It's going to work. And it's not going to hurt. And if you, I mean, sometimes I know Christians that have fought what God wanted them to do. My story that I've told so often, that the person who said, I don't want to go to Mexico as a missionary. Now, that was interesting. I have no idea where that came from. It still baffles me. But that's the only time I've heard anything that specific. There must have been someplace, somewhere, at some conference or something, that person had responded to an invitation and he thought he was going to go to Mexico. And he wasn't going to, after all. And had decided no. This thing of being in alignment with what God wants on it. I mean, there are places that where God puts you is going to be the best place ever. On it, I never, ever, ever, ever thought that I'd want to live in Oregon. I am a native-born Californian. As far as I'm concerned, some of the places I lived early in California were the best places in the world. I wouldn't want to live there today. And I say that even though I really enjoy that country. I like the high country of the Sierra. I like the east side of the Sierras. I like the foothills of the Sierra Nevadas. I've had a lot of great experiences there. But I'm totally as happy as clam here. I never thought I'd want to leave California. Here I am. I've been over half of my life here in Oregon. And if anybody told me that when I was a kid and we were screaming at the Oregon duck hunters, you know, when we were growing up, or goose hunters, they could hunt to the middle of the Columbia River and we had to be 1,000 yards from the banks of the river in the Washington side. I resented the Oregonians for that because they had a better shot at the geese than we did. And if you're going to sit out under a sagebrush, freezing to death, wait for the geese to fly, you should be able to get closer to the water. And I had resentment. I'm thankful God has me here because this is where He wants me. And that's where it is. I mean, with us all along. Places suddenly change. And I have a lot of illustrations I'm not going to use. Of that kind of thing. Where God wants you becomes a place that you would, there's no place better. And you can look back. And I mean, if you ask me where I'm from, I'll say I'm from California. I still have a certain amount of fond memories. But if God put me in the church that my dad started when I was in the beginning of elementary school, I would not be happy. And that community is awesome to me. It's unique. And that was always home. Every time I could breathe the dust of the Sadists growing up, I wanted to be in the foothills of the Sierra because I got tired of dust from plowing sagebrush and the sagebrush smell. Give me a big pine tree and I'm a happy camper. That's why I was growing up. And I never changed that loyalty to that in that sense because my memories were all back to sitting under a pine tree and enjoying everything around that. But God puts us where we are, and He puts us in an order. And where you are, enjoy it. You know, don't sit there like a rebel, and you know, I don't want to be here. And you're useless. You know, I mean, you're determined to be useless, and that's what happens. Don't let that happen. You be sure where you're in the center of God's will and where He puts you. You don't have to be a rebel. Just enjoy the place where He's placed you to grow. And that's the key part of it. And so the last part of this verse is to be subject to the Father of spirits. How many places do you see in Scripture where the Father is identified as the Father of spirits? I said that with a pause, give you a moment to think. And the reason I gave you the pause for the moment to think is because my next statement is, you're looking at it. The one time this title is used, Father of Spirits. It's interesting, the S is a small S, not a capital S. You're used to seeing capital S because you usually have Hagios in front of it, which is Holy Spirit, or a reference to the Holy Spirit. Here is a small. It's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, we have the word Spirit, and I'm talking in terms of the AV. You have four times that that word is translated with a small S, and it's in a plural. Now, what is this when we ask ourselves this question? Are these spirit beings? As a whole, are these human beings? And here is one of those, but let's go back a quick minute. I'm not going to spend much time here, but I want to point it out. Because we, you know, the rule for interpreting to help us understand is called context. And the second rule is context. Third rule is context. And if you need a fourth rule and yet hasn't gone through, it's context too in that. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7 is the passage. It's a citation from Psalm 104. It says, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits," small s, "and his ministers a flame of fire." There you have spirit beings that are called spirits. And they use this word pneuma. What is it here? It's the pneuma root. I'm not even looking in the right verse. It's not going to help. Pneumata. And it's a plural spirits. Well, let's slide on down to verse 14. "Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation?" In this context, he's talking about spirit beings. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. Christ is better than spirit beings of any kind. Cherubim, seraphim, archangels, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, whatever spirit beings, those are angels. That's spirit beings. Is that what he's saying here? Or we have the other option, and that takes us back to 12, and it's not that far down in this context. In verse 22, it says, "But you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels." Oops. I knew I had to look here, and I'm not. "To the general assembly of the firstborn enrolled in the heavens." I want spirits. There we are. "And the judge of all men, and spirits of righteous men." You see the word spirits? Now, spirits of just men. Those are human beings. As spirits, they're like persons. It's like soul is used in that manner. And these are spirits. I believe that he's talking here in terms of spirit, the word spirit. He's the Father that is over those spirits who are his in the realm of human. Can go both ways. It's just fine. I will not separate from you if you want these to be angels. I think the context is just a little bit stronger here in this matter. And so we have some interesting things that have happened here. I stop here for a reason. Because we come to a very interesting break. And I don't know if you picked it up when I read it in the scripture reading. Because next week we're going to come wading into verse 10 and verse 11. And verse 10, it talks about the fact that we may be partakers of his holiness. This thing of being chastened or being child trained is going to make us be partakers of his holiness. We'll be separated to him in a special way. But then another purpose is very clear. We have that exercise passive. That we might have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Those are just really awesome doctrinal concepts that are put in this context. Holiness, being set apart, righteousness to be absolutely right, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We understand those very things. So, we've looked at another passive, and this is that one which says we are put in an order. Chastening gets us in, aligns us up the way we need to be. And it's not going to, it's child training. If you don't, I mean, it's interesting from what I understand in the military, sometimes somebody's out of rank and they get pulled out and peel potatoes or whatever they do. Other times, somebody's out of rank and the whole company stands and does whatever. They suffer for the problems one person raises. But it's interesting. This affects us as individuals, and we can fall in an order, and God gets all the glory. And isn't that what it's all about? Father, may you continue to direct our thinking. We're thankful for your word, the effect of it. May you encourage us through it, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.